Well, good morning to each one of you, and greetings in the precious name of Jesus, the one who can bring true meaning to life. I, too, enjoyed the studying the Sunday school lesson this morning, and as I studied, you know, I had to think about how man outside of Jesus Christ is empty. I had to think of the verses in Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 19. It says, and this is, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God." You know, Solomon was trying to find what was the length and the breadth and the depth of life, but he wasn't filled with all the fullness of God, or he wouldn't have had the testimony that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But praise God for the atoning work of Christ's blood on Calvary. This morning, for a message, I want to continue looking our study in the book of 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. In the last sermon from the first chapter of John, we looked at some of the background that the Apostle John had been trying to lay in his address to the churches, and we looked at the authority that John possessed in being able to write about his relationship with Christ based on his apostleship. And we also looked at some of the earmarks or characteristics of genuine Christianity as laid out here in the first chapter. And we also looked at the wonderful provision that Christ has done for us in saving us from sin. And as we move into chapter 2, we have the apostle continuing to expound on this theme. And I've chosen to title my thoughts this morning, Jesus Christ the Righteous. I'd like to read 1 John 2 at this time. Verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that it is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Going back to the beginning of this chapter, I want to focus mainly on verses 1 and 2 this morning. You know, looking at verse 1, we have John using the term, my little children, to address his readers. You know, can you feel the love in his thoughts as he pens these words? 6 times, as we read down through this chapter, John used the phrase, little children. You know, John was an old man, as we talked about the last time. By most accounts, he was probably over 80 years old at this time. And he felt a fatherly care for them. You know, just as a father wants to lovingly guide his family to understand and follow God, John desires that his readers know and understand who Jesus Christ really was. And he wanted them to grasp the significance of Jesus' death and the sacrifice for sin, and henceforth his power to conquer sin. The word here that is translated little children is actually a different Greek word than the one that the phrase little children comes from in verses 12 and 13. The phrase that this term little children comes from is the same one that Jesus used back in John 13:33, where he said, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. The Greek word that this phrase, little children, comes from has the connotation of beloved children or beloved ones. It's a term of endearment and shows the apostle's genuine love for his readers as well as his elderly stature. The phrase in verses 12 and 13 in this chapter means literally just young babes in Christ. Looking again at verse 1, he tells them that what he has written up until this point is for the express purpose of keeping them from sin. He says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. In the last part of chapter 1, the apostle had assured his readers that the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse them from all sins. Verse 7, and also in verse 9, Jesus Christ cleanses them from all unrighteousness. But lest anyone regard these promises as giving them a license to sin, John stresses that these very promises of what Christ has done for us should keep us from a lifestyle of sin. In other words, the sacrificial love of our Savior providing full forgiveness and free salvation to us, even when we do not deserve it, should cause us to hate sin and desire to live a life of holiness. Just because God has promised to forgive our sins when we confess them to him does not give us a license to live with the attitude that we can sin and then just confess it. That's not the kind of life that a true Christian will live. Yes, Christ's blood can cover our sins, but it's not a once and done experience. Our attitude cannot be, as one minister addressed a mainstream evangelical conference back in 1980, and he said that the attitude of too many people in the churches of America is, God loves to forgive, and I love to sin. He then added that this attitude breaks the heart of God. You know, we should desire to live a life of holiness because of what Christ has done for us. But then also, looking back at verse 1, we have in the same breath the apostle acknowledging the fact that we all have sinned, and on this side of the grave, we are all going to be prone to sin. And lest that thought discourage us, we have a despair of help, he again assures his readers that we have an advocate. We have someone who is interceding for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word here translated advocate has the thought of being a intercessor. And it's the same thought that was found elsewhere in scriptures. The same word that is translated advocate in this verse is also used in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where Paul says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It's also the same that is used in Romans 8, 34 and Hebrews 9, 24. What a blessed thought that we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest. You know, the role of the Old Testament high priest was to intercede for the people. He was to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people and to intercede on their behalf before God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, I want to start reading at verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. In the Old Testament, under the law, the high priest needed to first offer a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins, before he could offer this for the sins of the people. But we have the perfect high priest, the perfect advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one whom God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, Matthew 17, verse 5. This high priest did not need to first offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could plead for us, because he was sinless. You know, in the legal world, an advocate is one who stands before a judge and pleads the cause, his client's cause. If his client has violated the law, he's going to plead his client's case and try to explain or defend his client who is accused of wrongdoing. And as we read back in verse 25, Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. The judge stands before the Lord. The judge before whom our Lord stands is the Father, his Father, and our Father. When we accept his provision of salvation and become adopted into the family. So he that is our Father is also our judge. Hebrews 12:23 calls him the judge of all. He is a supreme arbitrator of life and death. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open with whom we have to do." Looking again at the end of verse 1, we see Christ's qualifications as an advocate. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. In the eyes of the court and of the judge, he is righteous. Oftentimes in the court of law, the lawyer who is pleading the case for his client may well be an unjust person himself. Even though the client he is arguing the case for may be innocent of what he is accused of, he is going to still argue for his client's innocence, and he will plead their case. But in the heavenly court of law, it is not that way. The clients are guilty. Our innocence and legal righteousness cannot be pleaded. We are guilty of the crimes that we have committed. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3, verses 10 to 13 says, "All, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." We are not innocent, but our advocate is. Our intercessor is innocent. And it is his own righteousness that he must plead for us. And if we have repented of our sins and are sorry for the crimes that we have done, then he can stand before the righteous judge and say, "Put that on my account. I have paid the price for that one." Moving to verse 2, he says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins," back in 1 John chapter 2. "And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." It is the advocate's own righteousness that he must plead for the criminals, because he has been righteous unto death. He has paid the price with his own blood. This verse calls Jesus a propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation appears 3 times in the New Testament, and there are 2 different Greek words that are translated propitiation. And a quick study into these words will help us grasp what John is trying to say. In both this verse and also over in chapter 4, verse 10, the word propitiation comes from the Greek word hilasmos. The other place we find the word propitiation is in Romans 3, verse 25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." However, the propitiation that this verse comes from the Greek word hilasterion. And there's one more place that the same word is found. In Hebrews 9, verse 5, the word hilasterion is translated mercy seat. Hebrews 9, 5, "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we now cannot speak particularly." Whenever you see the word mercy seat in the Old Testament, it's always this same Greek word, hilasterion, the same word that the Apostle Paul used for propitiation in Romans 3:25. And so now you may be thinking, well, what does that matter? It's all Greek to me. Well, let me try to explain. Under the Old Testament covenant, the mercy seat, the top of the ark between the cherubim, was where the atonement for sin took place. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, I'll start reading at verse 17. And we have here God telling Moses how to make the ark. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. Dropping down to verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. God said that he would meet Moses above the mercy seat, or Halasterion. Now turn with me to Leviticus 16. And look at verse 11. And we have here in the sacrifices how an unrighteous man was to approach a holy God. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hand full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Here we have God commanding Moses to tell Aaron to sprinkle the blood of the atonement upon the mercy seat, or Halasterion, to atone for the sins of the people. Once yearly, on the Day of Atonement for the high priest, made atonement for the sins of the children of Israel by sprinkling blood upon the mercy seat. Only the high priest could make this atonement. And he could not enter into the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat without bringing the atoning blood. The whole idea of the mercy seat is not to merely satisfy God's justice or punishment for sin, but was dictated by God as a way of showing mercy. Reconciliation and atonement for sin was only made possible by the gracious provision of our loving God. God had instructed that a sacrifice had to be made to provide blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. So the halasmos, or propitiation, is the atoning sacrifice, and the halasterion, or mercy seat, is the place where the atoning blood was sprinkled. So that if you would go back with me and read Romans 3, verse 25, we can take out the word propitiation and replace it with mercy seat, and it makes this clear. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. God has ordained Jesus Christ as a place of mercy and atoning sacrifice or propitiation, accessed through faith in his blood. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son as a propitiation or atoning sacrifice, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise God for his love and his mercy, because without this atonement, without the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sins, as chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, we are doomed. Because God had commanded that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. When Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit in the garden and the first sin was committed, the relationship that God had desired with man to have with mankind was broken and destroyed. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I know we have a lot of scriptures that I'm turning to, but I want to try to, if we can trace it down through scriptures. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Dropping down to chapter 3, we'll see what happens when man disobeyed God. Now, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And I'll cease reading there. You know, as we read down through this passage, especially in verses 8 and 9, we can start to see a picture of what God had originally intended for mankind. God had created man in his own image to be a crowning achievement of his creation. He had given him dominion over all the creatures. He had created man to communicate with him. And we see God coming down to, in the cool of the day, and walking through this beautiful garden that he had made, desiring to communicate with man. He had wanted to have a relationship with man, to speak with him on a personal level. He had created man in his own image. But now that possibility was gone forever, broken by sin. And now man was afraid to gaze upon the face of his Creator because he could not. And we know that from other scriptures, that if Adam would have seen the face of God, he would have died. We can find that thought in Exodus 3, verse 20. God told Moses that thou canst not see my face and live, for there shall no man see me and live. A righteous and holy God cannot look upon sinful man on this side of the grave. Ever since the relationship was broken in the Garden of Eden, God had decreed that the day they had ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. And they did die spiritually. The relationship with a holy God was dead. Man in his own free will had severed that relationship. And because of this choice, he was doomed to eternal separation from his Creator. And how that must have pained the heart of God to see the man that he had created deliberately break off that relationship that he had designed him for. And we know that God, in his foreknowledge, knew that this would happen. Ephesians 1, verse 4 alludes to the fact that before the foundation of the worlds, before he even created man, he had a plan in place. It says, that is Jesus, before the foundation of the world, according as he has chosen us in him, that is Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love. God knew that man would break off this relationship, and he also knew that man on his own was hopeless. But God, in his pity, in his mercy, took pity on mankind and provided a way of atonement and covering for man's sin. If you would look back at in Genesis 3, verse 21, it says that unto Adam and also unto his wife, that the Lord God made coats of skin as a covering and clothed them. I see here the first example of God's atoning gift to mankind. In order for there to be skins to clothe mankind, there needed to be a shedding of innocent blood of an animal. And we could ask, why the need for an innocent animal to die? Well, God is not a man that he can lie. He had commanded the soul that sinned, it would die. And the only way for there to be atonement or covering for that sin was through the shedding of blood. The Bible does not spell it out in so many words, but apparently God must have instructed Adam as to the proper way for him to offer a sacrifice. Because if you would drop down a few verses into chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel bringing an offering before the Lord. And it is quite certain that God commanded Adam as to the proper requirements to make an atoning sacrifice. And we know this knowledge would have been handed down through the generations, because we have many examples throughout the scriptures of godly men who feared the Lord and offered sacrifices unto him. We have the examples of Noah and Abraham and Job, who the scriptures tells us that they built altars unto the Lord and offered sacrifices. Since God had commanded that the penalty of sin was death, there needed to be the shedding of blood in order for there to be atonement. And it needed to be the innocent blood of an animal that was without blemish. You know, from our 21st century minds, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the animal sacrifices. To think of the slaughtering of an animal to atone for our sins seems somehow uncivilized. And yet God had a specific purpose and design for this. Godly worship, all throughout the scriptures, is intricately linked to the shedding of blood. And if you would look at Leviticus 17, verse 11, we can get a glimpse as to why God required this. Leviticus 7, 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It's important to note that the Hebrew word that is translated life in English is the Hebrew word nephesh, which means life. So in other words, we could read this, if we would read this scripture in the original Hebrew, it would read something like this. I'm sorry, I said for the Hebrew word that is translated life originally means soul. It says, so if you could read this in the original Hebrew, it would say, for the soul of the flesh is in its blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar for a covering upon your souls, for it is the blood that covereth the soul. So we can see from this passage that the shedding of blood in the worship is a soul matter. Through the shedding of blood, man could be made to see who and what his position really was in the eyes of a holy God. The offering of the lifeblood of an animal speaks to the sincerest motive of the one offering, because man, unable to offer himself upon the altar, can give no more better, more serious of a gift than the soul or lifeblood of an innocent animal that has been entrusted to him, because the life is manifest in the blood. So we can see through the Old Testament sacrifices, as the blood was sprinkled before the Lord, the atonement was found in the blood. And God, in his love and his mercy, accepted as a covering for sin this shedding of blood until the one would come who would fulfill the ultimate sacrifice. I mentioned previously that the blood was sprinkled before the Lord, but I should mention that God required all the blood of the lamb to be shed, and he gave specific requirements as to how they were to conduct the sacrificial offerings. And it says, if you would look at Leviticus 4, verse 7, it says, and the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Can you imagine, as I ponder that, can you imagine the amount of blood that was shed down through the centuries to atone for man's sin? I had to think of the verses in 1 Kings 8, verses 62 and 64, where we have Solomon, the account of Solomon, after he finished his prayer at the dedication of the temple, that he offered thousands upon thousands of burnt offerings. It says, and the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offering, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. That same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. The amount of blood that was shed at these events would have been almost unfathomable to us today. And it would be interesting to go into more detail as to the sacrificial system and how they dealt with all the blood that was shed. And there are many spiritual analogies that could be made. We could also ponder the many ways that Christ so completely fulfilled all these sacrificial requirements, but I think for the sake of time, we'll move on. There's another aspect that I want to look at briefly. If you go back with me to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, God tells Moses to tell the children of Israel that there were sacrifices were to be a male without blemish. In other words, it was to be the very best. In those days, a man's wealth was displayed in the amount of animals that he owned. And to offer the very best was going against human nature. No man would want to voluntarily offer his very best bull as a sacrifice, because animals were their wealth. But God had a purpose for this. If the Israelites did not make a sacrifice, God's provision did him no good at all, because God wants our very best. If we have the proper view of God, if we have a proper view and allow him to control our life, we will want to gladly give him his proper place. God wanted his people to know that sin costs, because forgiveness always includes bearing a cost. You know, the very definition of the word forgiveness in the dictionary is to give up bitterness or claim of repayment, to grant release of payment of. And, you know, for an example, we could look at the account there in Matthew chapter 18, where the master freely forgave his servant the debt that he owed. In business terms, we could say that he absorbed the cost, or he took a loss. So if someone wrongs you and you forgive them, you're giving up the right to make them pay and to hold them accountable for what they have done. In other words, you agree to bear the cost for their wrongdoing. So going back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle John is telling his readers that Jesus Christ fulfilled all these requirements. He was the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. He has paid the cost. You know, the readers of this epistle would have been intimately familiar with the sacrificial system. You know, even though by the time of this writing, the Jewish temple would have been destroyed. But God had fulfilled his promises to his people by sending his son, Jesus Christ the righteous, to be the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate propitiation for our sins. I want to look yet at Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The Apostle Paul goes all through the Hebrews. We can start at chapter 4 and read all the way up through to chapter 10, chapter 11, where he talks about how Jesus Christ fulfills this sacrifice. But I want to read Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a fourth after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So as we trace the sacrificial system down through history, through the New Testament, can you see the yearnings of a holy God to reconnect with his creation? God's utmost desire for mankind is to restore the relationship that was lost in the Garden of Eden. And yet he has given each one of us a free will. We can either choose to bow before him and give up our will and accept the requirements to obtain salvation, or we can choose to reject him and suffer the consequences. The choice is ours. You know, the only way an Old Testament saint could receive justification was by following God's prescribed laws. And only then could he commune with God and receive a blessing. And in the same way, we can only experience the peace and joy that comes with truly knowing God by applying the blood of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ the righteous, to our hearts. Only then can we begin to restore the relationship that God desires to have with each one of us. Let's kneel for prayer.